Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, we will read Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40, and talk about Jesus. Who was he? And who is he now? What was he like as a child? What should we believe about him today? To answer these questions, we will briefly overview the infancy narratives, examine the findings of scholars, and consider the work of Christ. Nearly all our information about Jesus comes from the Gospels. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Savior of the world. Most Christians, whether liberal or conservative, share some version of this view. The stories of his resurrection, combined with the persistence of his followers, sparked a mass movement that spread throughout the empire and across the world. By his teaching, death, and resurrection, he brought us the way to salvation. The question is, how did he do this? Many of us are familiar with the modern view of Jesus as a human sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. But there are other ways by which Jesus brings salvation to the world. Knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, the original languages of the Bible, helps us to understand the full meaning of the word salvation. And once we recognize the full meaning of salvation, we can begin to see the many ways by which Jesus came to save the world. Come as we discuss this broad topic. Our panel of commentators include the Reverend Keith Giles, the Reverend Bert Newton, author Lisa Snow, Professor David Westfall, journalist Winston Chua, and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age having lived with her husband 72 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Who is Jesus? The infancy narratives, the historical Jesus, and the Savior of the world, by Rich Procida. Outside the birth narratives, we have little information about Jesus' childhood. Beside the Gospels, we have very little information about Jesus at all. While scholars agree that Jesus did exist, they disagree over who he was. Some may question whether Jesus ever existed, but the real question is not whether Jesus existed, it's which Jesus existed. The Bible, early Christians, scholars, and the church offer multiple descriptions of Jesus. The New Testament provides limited information about him. As theologian David F. Ford observes, no single agreed picture of Jesus is likely to be possible based on this evidence. Catholic biblical scholar Luke Timothy Johnson identifies four different portraits of Jesus corresponding to the four Gospels. Mark's Gospel presents Jesus as a mystery, a figure so complex as to resist understanding even when revealed. In Matthew, Luke is a wisdom teacher who gives long discourses. Luke describes Jesus as a prophet, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes on a symbolic role as a revealer, life giver, and an expression of obedience and love. There are also non-canonical infancy narratives that imagine what Jesus might have been like as a child. The infancy gospel of Thomas, for example, describes the young Jesus not only as a child prodigy, but also as a mean and vindictive boy. In these popular stories, Jesus strikes another child dead simply for bumping into his shoulder. Eventually, the juvenile Jesus learns to use his powers to heal rather than to kill. In the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus performs miracles that seem like magic tricks. In one story, the child Jesus turns clay birds into live sparrows after a passerby accuses him of working on the Sabbath. While these stories are implausible, Matthew's account of Simeon and Anna is no more historical simply because it's plausible. The first quest for the historical Jesus began in the 19th century. It is exemplified by the work of David Frederick Strauss. Recognizing that the evangelist used myth in the retelling of the story of Jesus, Strauss used the newly developed critical method to strip away the supernatural and doctrinal elements of the faith in an effort to uncover the true message Jesus preached. By the end of the 19th century, the first quest for the historical Jesus came to an end. Albert Schweitzer, among others, observed that the attempt to identify the historical Jesus has failed. Most scholars created portraits of Jesus that said more about them than about the Jesus of history. Schweitzer himself concluded that Jesus was a mistaken apocalypticist. Jesus falsely believed and taught that the end of the world would come during his lifetime or soon after his death. This view prevailed among scholars for most of the 20th century. Rudolf Bultmann, the 20th century's most influential New Testament scholar, argued that most of the sayings of Jesus reported in the Gospels could not be traced back to Jesus. The Gospels were shaped more by the experiences, situations, and beliefs of the early Christian communities who wrote them than by any accurate memory of Jesus. The authentic preachings of Jesus were limited to a small collection of end-time sayings that needed to be demythologized using existentialism. In 1953, a former student of Bultmann, Ernest Caseman, questioned Bultmann's skepticism. He argued that just because the Gospels were written and interpreted by evangelists did not mean that they did not preserve authentic historical memories of Jesus. The works of the second quest arose out of this newfound confidence in our ability to uncover some things about Jesus using the tools of historical critical inquiry. The second quest focused on the teachings of Jesus. In many cases, the Jesus of the second quest came off as an existentialist philosopher, the residual effect of Bultmann's use of existentialism. As the influence of Bultmann and the enthusiasm for existentialism declined, the second quest came to an end by the early 70s. The third quest began not long afterwards. A resurgence of interest in Jesus scholarship began not because of the discovery of any new information, but by the emergence of new questions and methods. Biblical scholars began to use the insights and models of other disciplines, such as history, anthropology, social sciences. In so doing, the third quest has sought to place Jesus more firmly in his historical context. This has provided new insights into the words and acts of Jesus. The social, cultural, and political context in which Jesus spoke gives new insight into the meaning of his words. In an atmosphere where politics and religion were mixed and messianic claims were considered subversive, Jesus' words take on political and social significance. Just as having a working knowledge of Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, helps us to understand the meaning of the text, an understanding of the historical, political, social, and cultural context in which the authors wrote adds greatly to our understanding of both the New Testament and the historical Jesus. John Dominic Crossan describes these multiple contexts as the matrix that interacts with the text and the words of Jesus to reveal who he was and what he taught. The third quest for the historical Jesus ended much the same as the first, with multiple portrayals of Jesus. Crossan, for example, concluded that Jesus was an itinerant cynic philosopher. Crossan's friend, on the other hand, Marcus Borg, saw Jesus as a visionary who had mystical experiences. There continue to be scholars who believe Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet who preached the end times and the restoration of Israel. One scholar whose view I like is Richard A. Horsley. He describes Jesus as a radical social reformer who began a grassroots social movement. Some scholars see Jesus as a wisdom teacher and sage. Others point out that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. Scholars like N.T. Wright emphasize that Jesus was a poor and marginalized Jew who made messianic claims. While Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, he did not know Jesus in the flesh. He describes Jesus in cosmic terms as the new Adam who represents all humanity. For Paul, Jesus is the Christ of his visions. After the crucifixion, the focus on the early church turned from the teaching of Jesus to the person of Jesus. It took hundreds of years for the church to come to some version of consensus about who Jesus was. Even then, there continued to be disagreement and change over time. We can demonstrate this by briefly overviewing the history of the theory of the atonement, the doctrine of the meaning and effect of Christ's work. For nearly 1,000 years from the time of Origen in the early 3rd century, the dominant theory of the atonement was the ransom theory. It wasn't until the 11th century that Anselm's satisfaction theory became dominant. The most popular theory of the atonement today is a form of substitutionary atonement called penal substitution. Substitutionary atonement arose out of the Reformation and is popular among evangelicals and traditional Christians. Theology changes over time because we learn new things and our understanding of the world changes. As John Macquarie observed, biblical or revealed theology cannot be left standing on its own, or else it will drift more and more into remoteness from modern life. Today, penal substitution is falling out of favor. The idea of a wrathful God who demands blood in order to forgive sin is unappealing to modern people. One would be hard-pressed to find hellfire preached in any church today. Churches are emphasizing the broader meaning of salvation. The root of the word salvation is health. Human flourishing and the welfare of humanity are the core concerns of salvation. Salvation has a corporate dimension. Ancient Jews and early Christians never imagined salvation outside the life of the community. Jesus chose 12 disciples in order to represent the nation of Israel. Jesus preached a salvation that is social and inseparable from the coming kingdom of God. There have always been different ways of understanding the atonement. One version, offered by Gustav Ahlin in the 11th century and known as Christus Victor, used the imagery of victory over sin, death, and the devil. The key image of salvation in the Orthodox Church is deification, the transfiguration of humanity through union with God. More recently, liberation theology points to God's preference for the poor and oppressed and calls on Christians to stand in solidarity with them. Jesus gave his life for the salvation of the world. He did this by setting an example. That example is one of nonviolent civil resistance. Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam. Jesus represents all humanity. In Christ, we become a new creation. Jesus was a martyr. He died for a cause. That cause was the restoration of his people. We all make sacrifices. We make sacrifices for our career and for our family. Many have given their lives for our freedom. Confronting the authorities like Jesus did entails risk. Many have paid the ultimate price. The corruption and evil of this world makes martyrs of those who seek justice. Imagine a world where every child is blessed using the words of Simeon. For our children are certainly our salvation, and each one should be dedicated to the cause. That cause is nothing less than the welfare of humanity and the salvation of the world. This is Bible Study for Progressives. My name is Rich Procida, and we are here with our panel, which includes the Reverend Keith Giles, author of Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. And he also anchors a podcast called Heretic Happy Hour. Reverend Giles, I have a question about your book. Are you with us, Reverend?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, sure. Call me Keith because no one calls me Reverend.
Okay, sounds good.
All right.
So, it seems like in your book that you're saying that we should keep politics out of religion. And so I'm wondering, how do you plan to go about doing that?
Yeah, so I would say, for me, I think separating faith and politics is something that, on a personal level, is a lot easier to do, but it's much more challenging to suggest this for American Christianity at large. But for me, I feel like Christians in America are a little more American than they are Christian, and that causes all sorts of problems. It causes division within the body of Christ, between brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe it distracts us from our main purpose and mission and goal. I think it denies our identity and who we really are called to be as Christians. And I think it's also created, unfortunately, it's part of the reason why we're seeing a whole lot of young people walk away from the church, because they're tired of they're tired of going to church, and instead of hearing about Jesus, what they hear about is they hear sermons that deal much more with political issues than anything about what Jesus said and what Jesus wants us to do and who he called us to be. So for me, and again, I say this because I've gone through personally a process where I've had to untangle my faith from my politics. And in the process of doing that, I've realized that a lot of other people I know are in the same boat.
Okay. So I'm wondering what that purpose is. It seems like your view is sort of similar to the Eastern Orthodox view of deification or union with Christ. And I like your show Happy Heretic Hour because it implies that you're open to different views. But it leads me to ask, what does salvation mean to you? What does it mean to be a Christian?
You know what? I could not really hear any of that. It was kind of coming in and out.
Okay. So, let's see. Okay, so basically, your view seems sort of similar to Eastern Orthodox views of deification or union with Christ. I like Happy Heretic Hour because it implies you're open to non-traditional views. So that leads me to ask you, not only what does salvation mean to you, but also what it means to you to be a Christian?
Right. Well, first I would say I would not call my view Eastern Orthodox as much as I would say my view is much more the Two Kingdoms view that I believe the early church, early Christians held to a Two Kingdoms view. But on the question of salvation, I think it's a great question. I'll be very honest. I'm personally going through, I'm asking myself that question.
Well, when you're...
And, what is salvation? You know, because I think I used to think salvation was saying a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. I thought that's what the gospel was. And now I don't believe that's the gospel anymore. I also don't believe that hell is some eternal torture chamber. And so since those things have kind of been modified in my mind and have shifted, it's caused me to go back and ask myself, so what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And so I'll be honest, I'm not sure I can answer that question so clearly right now because I am in the process of working it out for myself. I think when Jesus talked about salvation many times, what he was saying, I think what he was doing was speaking to Jewish people about being saved from the destruction of Jerusalem, which was going to happen within 40 years of him standing there. So I think there was a very practical salvation he was talking about on one level. On a spiritual level, to me, I think it just simply means being someone who has put their faith in Christ and wanting to follow his teachings, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be someone who lives as a citizen of the kingdom of God.
So by doing this, are you risking taking Scripture out of its historical context? I mean, Jesus was executed for the crime of sedition, and our leaders, Peter and Paul and Jesus himself, died as martyrs. So the ancient world didn't separate religion and politics. In fact, it's not so much that, it's to me, it's not so much that our faith is entangled with our politics. It's that politics and religion are entangled, or if not entangled, they are one and the same thing in the Bible. So I'm wondering if there's a, I mean, Jesus didn't shy away from politics. You know, he headed straight to Jerusalem, to the center of power. There he would enter the city on a donkey while Pontius Pilate was entering through the other city. And so how do you interpret the Bible, spiritualizing the text without using the language? I mean, the Bible seems to be more about politics in religious garb than it is about some misunderstanding about what Jesus was preaching as sort of apolitical, and yet it was mistaken as political. How do you feel about that?
Well, I guess I want to ask you, do you feel that Christianity and politics being entangled, as you're describing it, with Jesus and the apostles in the early church, is that entanglement equal to the entanglement we see under Constantine?
I think Constantine is the corruption or the co-optation of the message of Jesus and of the earlier Christians. There's some sense of...
So the kind of entanglement I'm talking about is a post-Constantinian entanglement, which okay. is what I believe happened under Constantine, where the empire and the church became entangled, and we are currently to this very day living exactly under that same kind of entanglement, where people of faith are manipulated using their faith to support the empire, to support political means and ends. In other words, the church has become a tool of the empire, and I mean, there's a joke, I don't know if you've heard this before, I mentioned it in my book, that, you know, what do you get when you mix faith and politics? You get politics. And that's what we have today. We have a Christianity, in my opinion, that is much more Republican or Democrat than it is Christ-like. I know people in America who call themselves Christians who would argue for an hour straight with an absolute stranger about politics, who wouldn't spend 5 minutes talking to that same person about Jesus or the Sermon on the Mount. And that, to me, is a big problem.
Yeah, I agree with you on that, because my approach has been to show that type of Christianity is not really biblical, that there's always two approaches. One is to sort of withdraw from politics, and the other is to really show that they got the wrong politics. Let me move on to Reverend Bert Newton. How do you see Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And is Jesus the Savior? What theory of atonement do you have? And how do you understand God's salvation, Reverend Newton?
So the theories that you mentioned in your essay, the one that I most closely adhere to is the Christus Victor one, but I'm also more along the lines of Richard Horsley that you mentioned, and also N.T. Wright, who would see it this way, and there are other scholars like Warren Carter and Chet Myers, who understand Jesus to have been a sociopolitical liberator, and in fact the term salvation I think is better translated liberation, and as you were saying, it's because in the ancient world there was no difference between politics and spirituality. People understood that politics was spiritual, whatever, whether you had the politics of the elite and the rulers or the politics of the poor. And I agree with you on this, that's the answer to Christians who have taken on Americanism and taken on the politics of the empire, is not to be all political, but to reclaim the politics of Jesus, which is the politics of liberation from all systems of oppression. And I also want to address the whole idea of penal substitution that is so prominent in American Christianity today. The idea that that Jesus takes our place in a substitutionary way. He's our substitute, that God's wrath is expended on him instead of us. And I think that actually if anything, the New Testament repudiates that idea. It may or may not have been there. I've heard scholars debate this in the sacrificial theology of that came before. But already within Judaism at the time, I think there was this movement to move away from sacrifice, from the whole idea of sacrifice. And you can see it in the last chapter of Isaiah. I just want to read a couple of verses from Isaiah here that I think surprised people, because not only do the people not usually read Isaiah, but no one ever gets to the very end of it because it's so long. But at the very end it says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations." So I think that's evidence that within, and there's other texts like this, within Judaism there was already a move away from sacrifice. And so in the Maccabean literature, we read that the Maccabean freedom fighters are called sacrifices of atonement because they laid their life down, you know, in solidarity with their people, not because, in a way, they're substitutes. If they die, their people don't have to, you know, but it's more in solidarity. And so the New Testament, I think, picks up this idea, and like the Maccabean literature, it uses sacrificial language. But the idea is not substitutionary, it's participatory. We are called to participate with Jesus in his sacrifice. We are called to follow Jesus into the life, the kind of life he lived, and into his death and resurrection. Paul says we are buried with him into death, and we are raised with him in resurrection. And Jesus himself repudiates sacrifice when he quotes Hosea and says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So my atonement theory, or the atonement theory I think is there in the New Testament, is a participatory atonement. We follow one who was a liberator, who cared about, the world, not just people's, so-called souls, but the whole person and the whole society, and that kind of liberation is spiritual. It is, salvation. I think the best way better translation of that word is liberation. So, that's my take on it.
Okay. So, that's similar to the moral influence theory of Peter Abelard, and I think that's where I think I'm sort of leaning in that way. But I wanted to turn to Professor Westfall and bring up what Reverend Newton was saying about the fact that early Christians were martyred, and that martyrdom became popular in early Christianity, and Jesus himself was a martyr. So how does this inform our faith? Are we called to make sacrifices for others, or even for all of humanity? How is the cross at the center of your faith,
Jesus was made it very clear that we could be subject to persecution for following him. I'm totally opposed to the idea of people going out there and seeking to become martyrs, okay? Because that type of thing can lead to an awful lot of bad things. But sometimes circumstances may force you into a situation like that. I taught for 15 years at a university, and as we all know, we have these shooting incidents at universities where 5 or 10 people get killed. And so I was always kind of had it in the back of my mind that something like that might happen. And I thought a lot about it. You can't prepare in advance for something like that. But the idea, one of the ideas I had was that I'm pretty old and these kids are a lot younger. They got a lot more of their lives in front of them than I do. And if I could take out a shooter or whatever like that and save a bunch of other people and lose my life doing it, that's a pretty good return on investment.
Very, very good. This is Bible Study for Progressives, and we're talking about the infancy narratives, the historical Jesus, and the work of Christ. And we have a panel discussion, including Reverend Keith Giles, the Reverend Bert Newton, author Lisa Snow, Professor David Westfall, and Winston Chu.
Sure.
A journalist. So I want to turn to Reverend Procida. So what is the work of Christ? What did Jesus accomplish by his death and resurrection? How are we to understand our calling as Christians in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection?
Well, read the scriptures and you find out that God has judged the world many ways, like in the flood or so forth. And he's also was very active in defending Israel in battles against the Gentiles, the tribes that were worshiping idols. God is not adverse to using force, obviously, and but to just go back a step to the martyrs in the early few centuries, they were underneath a lot of persecution, and by the Romans, and they were so enthusiastic for their faith that they volunteered to be martyrs. But the church sort of encouraged it. But at the end of the third century or so, they discouraged it because they saw that it was not productive of anything that would turn people away. At times, people were turned away in the stadiums by the sorrow and the grief of seeing young people die for their faith. But the church refused to continue encouraging that. As for the work of Christ, I think that the work of Christ will never be destroyed. Whether you take the three theories that you have and combine them and use them to try to express an understanding of the sacrifice that Christ made for the salvation of the world, or you take even a more liberal stance. It seems like the cosmos and the threats of the destruction of the world that we live in will occur, either through our own misdoings or through God's judgment, is more relevant. But the idea that Christ's atonement will ever fail, will ever be destroyed, is, I think, never possible, because it was God made. The Christ, who was he sent as Messiah, died at the behest of his Father in heaven, and that was for the redemption of people, not necessarily the whole cosmos.
Okay. And move to our media specialist, Lisa Snow. So who was Jesus? Do you have a preferred historical Jesus that you like or dislike, or what comments do you have on this?
Well, basically, I agree with the Reverend earlier, because I do think there are some lessons for us from a global standpoint that we can learn from Christ. My background's media psychology. Along the way, I kind of stumbled into studying authoritarianism, which also gets into the politics, because politically, people have authority and they have undue power. And one of the things that I learned is the extent to which people's cruelty can become unleashed when they're kind of under like an authoritarian mindset and they feel like they have the power of authority behind them. And I learned that there really is no natural bottom to how far people will go when they're in this way of thinking and this mindset. And we can all be kind of tricked into this mindset. Some people will take less to get them into that way of thinking. So I think one of the things that I also learned was the importance of what people, when they see an abuse of power, that's one of the ways that you can get people to push back against authoritarian thinking and the cruelty that can be unleashed, is when you expose that cruelty and those hardships and that unfairness. And when you look at a lot of the works of Jesus, how he stayed with the poor, how he helped he promoted the lesser among us, that sort of thing, and that was his real message, and he wasn't taking things for himself. His death, to some extent, may have been an opportunity to kind of expose the cruelty of the time, which motivates people, and that might be one of the lessons that may be able to help us moving into the future, and also kind of taps into our idea of the mixing of politics and religion kind of thing, the dangers and hazards of it, based on the discussion that we had earlier.
Yes. And I wanted to give you a chance, Winston, to chime in here. And I'm wondering, who was Jesus to you? How is Jesus the Savior of the world to you? And if so, how? Or is he present among you? And if so, how?
Yeah, I think it's kind of evolved over time for me. I think when I was in high school and in college, he was definitely the Savior of the world and the Messiah and the perfect man, the perfect God, the things that I had learned that he was through preachers in church. And then I think in my 20s, I started to have doubts about some of the stories that were in the Bible and whether or not they happened as they were written, or if they were myths. And I think that's in some ways where I am now. Jesus isn't the same person that I go to like in the mornings to pray to, or he's not that kind of a deity figure to me today. But he's still very present in terms of the way that I think, in terms of the way that I maybe interact with people. But I think it's been an evolution for me to go from kind of a more conservative view of how Christians view Jesus to something that's a little more moderate and liberal, and trying to find out just really who Jesus was. And instead of going from an assumption, it's kind of more of an exploration, just to figure out how much of who he is that I just basically what I believe in him about him now, as opposed to just assuming that all the stories that I had read about him were true as they were written.
Keith, are you still with us?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, great. So I wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about some of the stuff that was in the article and some of these, because there's a broad category of issues. And maybe if you have anything to say to Winston, also one more thing that you could talk is that I have this, there's this risk that when we sort of depoliticize the gospel and remove ourselves from politics, that what we're doing is removing the liberals and the moderates and leaving the politics to the conservatives, so that we get this idea that we're above politics, or that we are we somehow are not making a political decision, but it seems like it is very much a political decision. And I know she wears a shirt that says Jesus was a social revolutionary, and I'm wondering how that all fits in too. But any of these topics, if you would like to take any of them on.
Yeah, well, I guess on the on that issue, and I know this is a hard thing for many many of us to take. But like, for example, when I say that I think Christians shouldn't be involved in politics and they should untangle their faith from their politics, and when people hear me say that and they translate not voting to mean doing nothing. To me, that's usually a sign that the gospel isn't the primary way they're seeking to change the world or make it a better place. And that because all I'm saying is let's not attempt to use politics to accomplish these things. In other words, what I'm saying is I believe that Jesus gave us the best possible tool to transform the world from the inside out, beginning with us, to make us people who are like him, who love like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, serve like Jesus, etc. And then the intention is that that would, one person at a time, we would then, through the gospel, transform everyone around us into people who look and act like Jesus. And I think if we focus on the gospel and focus on living out the gospel and obeying our identity as ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom, I think that's the way we make the world a better place. And then I think it doesn't matter what politics does. It doesn't matter what laws are passed one way or the other. It won't matter because the people who are like Christ will do Christ-like things regardless of whether or not it's legal to murder babies or it's not, whether the law says everybody has to go to church or no one should go to church. It doesn't matter because those who are following Christ and who are transformed into the image of Christ and have Christ living within them, politics is irrelevant to them, because they have a higher authority. And again, this is what I'm saying. I think the early Christians in the first three centuries of the church, they lived under this very strict two kingdoms rule, where they clearly saw that Christ was a king, and he had a kingdom. You know, we see that in Acts, where they say that they're accusing Paul and the apostles of preaching another king, whose name is Jesus. And that's exactly right. And so you could say, oh, that's political. Well, okay, then, yeah, I guess what I'm saying is what I want Christians to do is to be more loyal to their nation, which is, by the way, the kingdom of God, and more loyal to their leader, who is Christ. And I believe this is what I'm saying. I think that when we become citizens, more citizens of the country we're born into than we are citizens of the kingdom, divided our loyalties, and we're no good for the kingdom. We're trying to do two things at once, and really what we're doing is neither very well. And so anyway, that's why I wrote the book, and that's why I feel like it is an important issue, and I do feel like, you can't convert a culture if that culture has already converted you. And what I see when I look at the church in America is a church already completely converted into nationalism and patriotism, and their politics, so much so that they're not identifying themselves primarily as members of Christ's kingdom.
Okay. I like to turn things around sometimes. And like, for instance, at church a few weeks ago, the pastor, they had that if everyone, you will never get peace in the world until we have peace in our hearts. And I like to turn that around just to see if the opposite would be true. And perhaps the truth is that we will never have peace in our hearts until there is peace in the world. That all these structural and injustices are the causes of human unhappiness. And so this idea that somehow individually, one at a time, we're going to transform the world, it seems to me like either one, a grassroots movement, a political grassroots movement, or sort of a new age sort of transformation by sort of transference. Reverend Newton, do you have any response to Keith, Reverend Giles?
Uh, Well, yeah, I mean, obviously we see things differently. I'm more like you do that. I think we have to take the structures of our world, the political, socio-political structures, very seriously. And I think Jesus did, you know, Jesus the Jesus of the Gospels. In Luke 4, he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is on him to declare the year of the Lord's favor, which in rabbinical tradition was the year of Jubilee, which was national legislation for income, for wealth redistribution. So he took these things very seriously. I mean, so I think it's got to be both. I mean, you know, even on the left, we talk about doing the internal work of getting rid of racism and that sort of thing. So I think we both have to do internal work and work on changing structures, because that's I think you know, Jesus cared about the whole world and the whole person and, you know, and the collective, not just individuals. I just think that's borne out in the gospel itself.
Yeah. Professor Westfall, how do you feel about this topic?
I tend to agree an awful lot with what Keith was saying, and did read Keith's book, politics is seducing and it's addictive, okay? And it's almost kind of like video games, okay? If you follow discussion groups on the internet, there's just a whole lot of action, a whole lot of antagonism and so forth, and do not think that approach works very well, okay? Especially when anybody starts talking about violence, okay? And it has all the politics eventually tends toward violence. The more intense it becomes, the more it tends in that direction. And that, to me, is a big problem.
Go ahead.
Let me say this. You know, we see in the Gospels Jesus as the suffering servant, dying for our sins, doing things of love and mercy to all peoples that he meets. Jesus, after his resurrection, is described differently. He's described as the person at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's also taught in some of the epistles that he is the one who's going to judge the world. Through his power, he's going to be a political a ruler over the world. So that seems like a conflict. But yet, I think Revelation says, basically, yes, he was this sacrificial Lamb of God, but he's coming now again to be the ruler.
And Lisa, I know you're politically involved. For me, I can't see a God that actually somehow not calling us to be involved in the community, and not, in other words, as Christians, I think we need to, something like the civil rights movement or the abolition movement, that we need that this is a time of crisis, and the problem we have is that we have the right using the church as an organizing institution, but the left sort of drops out. They sort of see it as distasteful and not a part of their spirituality. But I can't understand a spirituality that doesn't care about the war or injustice. In fact, I find concerns about injustice and violence and inequality just plastered almost on every page and paragraph and word of the Bible, although that's an exaggeration because there are some that deal with other things. But how do you feel about all this?
I understand the concerns about politics and religion becoming intertangled, but I think at this point the religious right has injected themselves so solidly into our politics that to some extent I don't think the left has a choice in at least organizing and speaking up, because the results of some of the positions taken on the right, in just my perspective and my point of view, seem to be pretty unchristlike and destructive. And if the left does not speak up, the voice becomes the brand, the representation, or the face of Christ. And I think that that's a pretty big risk to run, to not speak up. We see, not to equate the right with ISIS, but we see what happens when the most visible, most extreme part of a religion becomes most prominent in people's minds. And then they take over and they become in other people's minds and discredit the entire religion. So I think it's important that the left speak up, that the left organize, and at least present their points of view in a public forum, in public spaces, and even politically. Otherwise, our problems are going to continue and deepen.
So this has been Bible Study for Progressives. I want to thank all my guests. Wonderful job today. You can find us on Stitcher, Podbean, iTunes, and at my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening.